Well, please turn to Isaiah chapter 56 as we will be in this portion of God's Word tonight. After the triumphant work of salvation of the Redeemer recorded in Isaiah 53, we've been talking about some of the consequences of that. In Isaiah 54, God's plan to restore His people, ultimately looking far to the future as well. And then there's an invitation to the people, come, buy and eat, seek the Lord while He may be found, and then find His blessing through worship, and a very important thing. So that takes us through the middle of Isaiah 56. It's still kind of anticipating, and there's a kind of a turn back toward warning and judgment in this particular passage, as though after the invitation for God's people to come and to seek and to find God's blessing, now He turns His attention to the temptation and the wicked to go astray. We're almost kind of back in, well, not almost, but we are back in Judah and Jerusalem in the latter days of the southern kingdom. And it's still future to Isaiah's time, but it's nearing the time when, historically, the predictions here and the descriptions here are that time when, near when, Judah and Jerusalem would be invaded and destroyed and taken into captivity. And so what we have in Isaiah 56, we're going to look at Isaiah 56, 9 through verse 13 of chapter 57, because then it kind of changes topic a little bit there at that point. And this is a warning or accusation against the wicked. And it groups the wicked into two particular categories. It groups them in the leaders of the nation, who are referred to as their watchmen or their shepherds. And then you have the people, who are the idolaters, who've been led into the wickedness. And so we're going to look at these two particular categories of people and see what God has to say regarding them. So I want to read verses from 56:9 through 57:2, this section primarily on the leaders in Israel, and then we'll talk about some of the elements of it before we move on to the second part. So hear the word of the Lord. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour, all you beasts of the forest. Israel watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. And here you have a description of the leaders in Israel. And it's both a terrible picture and kind of a funny picture at the same time. But it's very interesting. In verse 9, it says, come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. It sounds a little like 55 verse 1. Where in 55 verse 1, remember, we have the exhortation, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And so here it's almost humorous. If it wasn't sad, it would really be humorous. Here you have God inviting the people of God to come and buy and eat. Now He's telling all the animals, okay, you come now and you devour. And the wild beast could be literal, but it could be also figurative for the wicked nations like Babylon who would come. So it could be God's calling Babylon, come you wild beasts and come and devour. And he's calling them to exercise his judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. But then there's two categories of leaders that he talks about. The first is watchmen. Now, you know, the role of watchmen is to watch, is to alert if there's any problems, if there's any needs. We've all had a variety of jobs in our lifetimes, and they weren't always great, janitors and other things. I was a janitor once. Can you believe that? I was a night watchman. And it was really a wonderful job in one sense. It was a terrible job in another sense. It was wonderful in the sense that I could wander all over Bob Jones University campus unimpeded. Which, if you know anything about Bob Jones, that's pretty good. But you're there in the wee hours of the morning, and your only purpose is to be there because there's not going to be any robbers on that campus. I mean, you have to climb the barbed wire fence. No one's going to get in, but you're there to watch out for there's a fire, and you have to check in every now and then. And watchmen are supposed to be watching, alert. And the watchmen in Israel are nothing like that. In fact, their description is kind of almost, this is where it's almost humorous. They're blind. They lack knowledge, and then it goes into this dog figure. They're like mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. You probably had a dog like that. they like to sleep. They won't bark at anything. You know, if a robber came in, they'd go up and lick him. That's what they would do. That's the watchmen. They're no good. They're worthless. They're not helpful. But they have mighty appetites, and they never have enough. The dogs feed off the people, but they are of no benefit to them. In Ezekiel, so turn to Ezekiel for a second. Ezekiel 33, God makes Ezekiel as he really, that would apply really to every prophet and even the kings and priests in Israel. But in Ezekiel 33, this is one of the callings of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, verse 7. It says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will be saved yourself. And then in chapter 34, it's going to combine this idea with the idea of shepherds, which is going to be the next image in Isaiah 56. But in Ezekiel 34, just a little bit of it from verse 1, the word of the Lord came, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, and prophesy to them. This is what the sovereign Lord says, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves, should the shepherds not take care of the flock. You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, and you do not take care of the flock. There is a severe warning to those who have responsibilities of leadership in the church and in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this kingdom of Israel in particular, and the warnings are severe. James in James 3:1 says, Be not many teachers, my brethren, for whoever is a teacher will be judged more severely. And so no man should take the role of either pastor or elder or deacon or shepherd or preacher lightly, because a great judgment comes upon those who are not careful in their work. And the leaders in Israel were not careful in their work. They were supposed to be watchmen, and they weren't. They were supposed to be shepherds, and they weren't. They are shepherds, coming back to Isaiah 56, verse 11, they are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. And again, we have the invitation, come, let's get wine and drink our fill of beer. Instead of coming to feast at God's table, they're going to feast at their own table. They're going to indulge their own pleasures. And so the watchmen and the shepherds are deluded, and they come under judgment. And they're deluded to think, well, tomorrow will be like today or even far better. Everything's going to go well. Everything's not going to go well. God summoned the wild beast to come and devour. And the watchmen should be seeing that and sounding the alarm, and they're not. In chapter 57, we have, in a sense, the consequence of the failure of the watchmen and the shepherds. It says, the righteous perish, and devout men are taken away. The righteous suffer at the hands of these wicked rulers and these wicked shepherds. And it says here, and no one ponders it in his heart, and no one understands. Not sure who the no one is, but I'm thinking it's probably the shepherds and the watchmen and maybe the people of Israel in general. The righteous are suffering under the rulership of these shepherds and these watchmen, and they're taken away and they perish, but no one understands and no one observes. They pay no attention. God pronounced great judgment against Israel because of the injustice and the iniquity that was prevalent in the nation. And one of the things they don't understand, and this is going to seem to be a contradiction to us, but I think we'll understand it. What they don't understand, what the wicked don't understand about the righteous being taken away and devout men being, or the righteous perishing and devout men being taken away, is that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Now, this is a hard thing, in a sense, for us to kind of get our hands around. But in a sense, what God did with at least some of the righteous is they perished, perhaps in the invasion and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, to be spared the captivity, to be spared the torment of being taken far away, to be spared from the difficulties that were going to be coming. They experienced, those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. So the rest and the peace that he's talking about here is the rest and the peace of going to be with the Lord. And there are times when we may ask, why did God take such a believer early? And in God's divine wisdom, it was maybe to bring them to peace so that they wouldn't experience trouble. And again, you and I, we kind of have a hard time getting our minds around that. But what it communicates to us is that God's care over your life is complete. And that if you experience being taken away, it's not because God has some ill will toward you. He has in mind for you to experience peace. The peace and rest of His presence. And if that's something that you and I can embrace, then we can find joy in that. We can find joy in our loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord and know that God has brought them to a place of peace. That they are at rest. We're still here in turmoil, but they're at peace and they're at rest. And God perhaps took them to spare them greater difficulty. And it's a kindness of God to do that, even though from our human point of view, it doesn't seem so. But it's a reminder that in the Lord, we can have absolute confidence even when our watchmen are failing and our shepherds are failing. That God is still caring for His people, His sheep. And He's going to send a shepherd for them, as Ezekiel will further explain. So that's the leaders in Israel that he sends a warning to and an accusation against. from verses of, in chapter 57, verse 3 through 13, we have an accusation or warning against the people who are idolaters. And I may read just a portion of it, and then we'll maybe take it in a couple different pieces. In verse 3, it says, "But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under the ever-spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out your drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In light of these things, should I relent?" Now, it continues with the description of some of the idolatrous practices, but I just want to pause there and have us look at this first piece for a minute. But keep in mind that he's just going to continue this description on. He's addressing the people in their idolatry. And think of this. This is the people of God in the nation of Israel who had the temple, who also had the high places and had idolatrous worship to many false gods. And with the idolatrous worship, there were many immoral practices. And he's describing some of that to us here. But here the people of God in the nation of Israel, who had the temple of God, are being enticed to this idolatry. And it's really mind-boggling and sometimes dramatically shocking when you read 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles at how quickly it can change from one king to another. I'm really forgetting my order of kings for a minute, but I think it's Hezekiah, and I'm thinking, was his son Manasseh? I'm not sure. You know, it was. Okay, so you go from Hezekiah, who was a pretty good king, and his son Manasseh was horribly wicked. And so in the turn of one administration, you go from, not that Hezekiah was perfect, but you go from a pretty good king trying to lead the people in righteousness to this wicked king under whom God made the final determination, "I am done with Jerusalem and I am done with Judah." Now they weren't destroyed under him, because another king to come led a revival, and it was delayed a little bit, but it was under Manasseh that God made the final determination, "I will destroy this nation. I will take them into captivity." And so he calls the people of Israel, people of Judah, these idolaters, he calls them by name. They're the sons of a sorceress. They're offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. This is part of their idolatrous worship, the immorality that was very prevalent. They mock the righteous. Whom are you mocking? Whom do you sneer? Who do you stick your tongue out? It's really a childish description of these people. But they mock true Christianity. You see that in our own world. You know, in the media or other places, they mock the righteous. Shouldn't surprise us when that happens. They're a brood of rebels. They're the offspring of liars. They burn with lust. This is describing some of their idolatrous practices. They have these oaks under which they worship their idols, and they commit all kinds of immorality. In the last part of verse 5, that horrible practice where they sacrifice their children in the ravines or under the overhanging crags, that's not new in our day. That people murder their children to sacrifice their own idolatry, their own pleasure, their own interests. And this was God's people doing it. They're the idols. They pick these smooth stones to worship them. But the interesting turn of phrase in verse 6, "these smooth stones, they are your lot." This brings up a significant contrast between the idolaters in Israel and the people of God. Because when you read through Psalm 73 and the psalmists struggle with the prosperity of the wicked, it's a psalm to keep in the back of your mind whenever you're discouraged by what's going on in our world. Just read that psalm again. But in the end, when he's coming to his senses and understanding what's going on, that the wicked aren't really going to prosper, not in the long run, he makes this statement. It's a beautiful statement. It is attached to Shorter Catechism question 1. It's one of the proof texts. It's, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever." These idolaters, their portion is these smooth stones, which won't last. Our portion is the Lord God forever. So we are not to be either tempted or envy the idolaters or envy their prosperity. We need to know that what we have is far greater, far better, and far more lasting. And at the end of that little section, God asks the question, in light of these things, should I relent? In other words, should he say to the wild beast, "No, no, don't come, it's okay"? Should he relent from the judgment he's planned against them? And the obvious answer that's expected is no, because of all this, he should not relent, and he will not relent. Well, he continues his discussion of their cultic practices on the high places and in the idol worshiping that they do. In verse 7, 57:7, "You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill." There are many of these idolaters for the high places. "There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols." They'd open the door to their idol temples, and behind the doors would be labels and pictures and signs of the idols that they were worshiping. "Forsaking me," and here's some of the things they did. "You uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you loved. You looked on their nakedness. You went to Moloch with olive oil and increased your perfumes." Here they're not only committing immorality, they're worshiping this false god, this idol. "You sent your ambassadors far away." Here's a little bit of a change. He goes from their idol worship to, in a sense, you could say their idol worship of security. Because remember, one of the things we confronted earlier on, Isaiah, is how Israel, to get protection, they sent envoys to Egypt to secure their protection against the Assyrians and then ultimately the Babylonians as well, to no avail. God thwarted that. And here's what they're doing. They're sending their ambassadors far away. But what is the result of that? You descend to the grave itself. Now, if you knew that what you were going to do was going to fail, would you do it? Sometimes we would still give it a try. You know, the typical definition of insanity is doing the same thing over again, expecting a different result. There are a lot of people insane in our world. We all get into it from time to time. But here he's telling them ahead of time, you're going to send your ambassadors far away, and in the process, you're going to descend into the grave itself. In other words, it's going to fail. He's telling them ahead of time, it's going to fail. But they do it anyway. Verse 10, "You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say, 'It is hopeless.' You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint." This is such an ironic statement. Turn back to chapter 40, verse 29. There's really an irony in what Isaiah is saying there in 57. Because he had already told the Israelites where their strength is to be found, where their strength would be renewed. So you have Isaiah 40, verse 29. "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And here you have in Isaiah 57, I'm convinced, is probably a significant sarcasm on Isaiah's point, or irony, or however you want to look at it. It's, they know this is going to fail. They know this is, but they refuse to be weary. They refuse to say, "My, this way is hopeless," and they say they find renewal in their strength, and that they will not faint. Now we know that's an empty promise, and that's an empty hope. We know that they will falter, that they will fail, and only those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And he's stating this in a way to hopefully waken them in their attention. You know, they're claiming that they'll be renewed in this, but he's reminding them, no, this, remember where you truly will be renewed. In verse 11, "Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts?" They've made these alliances with other nations. "Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me?" And there's an interesting thing here, too, about the periods of God's silence. Sometimes in our own lives, we may feel that God is distant. Of course, we know if God's distance, probably not Him that moved, we moved. But there are periods of time when God maybe is to some degree silent in our lives and we wonder what's going on. For the wicked, what they do is they abandon God. For the believer, the periods where it appears God's silent, He's not really silent, He's for sure not absent. But where we have those periods of time when it appears God's silent, for the believer, it makes him cling to God even more. Because he knows there's no hope anywhere else. You know, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. That's what the believer knows. These unbelievers, they're worried about Babylon, they're worried about these other nations, they make alliances with Egypt and other nations, and God, because God has appeared to be silent, he hadn't sent a prophet in a while, here's a prophet speaking to them, and they refuse to fear God, they abandon him. Well, this is what God will do. "I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you." In the judgment he's bringing, he's going to lay them bare. Turn to Isaiah 64, verse 6. Very, very familiar, or at least one part of it's very familiar to us. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "All of us who have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Now keep that idea of the wind in the back of your minds. That on the day of God's judgment, he's going to expose our righteousness and show that they are nothing but filthy rags. And when God's Spirit blows on us and brings us to repentance, that's exactly what we admit. That's exactly what we confess. "Lord, my righteous deeds are nothing to you. They're a liability to me. And we need your purification and your cleansing." In verse 13, "When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you." Again, there's kind of a tease and irony. You cry out, but see if those idols will do you any good. And they'll sit on the shelf and they won't do you any good. And then part of his judgment, "The wind will carry all of them off, A mere breath will blow them away. You have the reminder that when the Spirit of God breathes, moves, and it blows away all the wicked. It blows away all their helps. They're left with nothing. But turn back to Isaiah 40. Verse 7. Let me back up to 6 just to get the flow of the sentence. A voice says, "Cry out," and I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them." And that kind of goes along with what was said in Isaiah 64:6. The wind of the Lord is blowing. God's breath will carry off all those who trust in those idols, and all their idols and all their hopes and all their plans will come to nothing because the breath of the Lord will blow on them. Again, the accusation, the warning is of the futility, the warning against the leaders of Israel, the warning against the idolaters in Israel, of the futility of their idolatry, of the emptiness of their idolatry. But Isaiah, in a wonderful way, does not leave you there here. So we come to this last verse, last part of this verse, which is for your encouragement. Says, "But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain." This, beloved, is where you've heard the warning to the leaders, you've heard the warning to the idolaters and the emptiness of idolatry. Now hear the word of encouragement. Whoever makes God his refuge will inherit the land and will possess God's holy mountain. You will come to the very presence of God. You will be in His presence. You will experience His glory. The mountain of the Lord in a variety of places. Let's look at two places here in Isaiah, back chapter 11, Isaiah 11 verse 9. In the prophecy of the coming Messiah, the branch of the Lord. In the glorious, wonderful future laid up for us. In verse 9, it specifically says, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God's holy mountain, where we will dwell with Him, is going to be a place of great blessedness. And just one other passage in Isaiah 65, 25, Isaiah 65, 25. It's a parallel to what's in Isaiah 11. "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And you and I, spiritually, come to this mountain every Sunday. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we come not to a mountain that can be touched where there's fire and burning, but we come to the mountain of God, the holy, the heavenly Jerusalem, the gathering of the angels in numberless assembly, to the spirits of those made perfect, to Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is where we come. Every Sunday we get to ascend the hill of the Lord. We get to ascend the mountain of God spiritually with God's people here, with God's people gathered before the throne room of God, and experience that blessedness. And what God is saying to you in the context of the warnings is the reminder that if you make the Lord your refuge, then you will inherit the land and you will ascend the hill of the Lord. That great blessedness of our relationship with God, the glory that awaits us, the glory we experience to some degree now and the glory that awaits us. This is your hope. This is in part the antidote to the temptation of idolatry. Not to give into it, not to find it in any way substantial, because it's like a chaff that will be blown away. But the hill of the Lord will remain forever. And let that be your focus and attention and your hope and your stability. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you that you do give us warnings to alert us to the dangers and the emptiness of idolatry and of the pursuits that so many in our world chase after. May we, O Lord, make you our refuge and find in you our hope and our strength, find in you that you are our portion, so that we, O Lord, might with your people enjoy, ascend your hill and experience the blessedness of your presence now and forevermore. Give us that peace and that hope and that encouragement, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.